Amen. Thank you so much, Ethan, for that lovely special number. Please take your Bible with me this evening. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to examine a prophecy that we hear a lot about at Christmas time concerning the virgin birth. But I want to go into some detail in relationship to this and then also defend this passage as a passage that is predictive of the virgin birth. By way of introduction tonight, let me say this. I am unashamedly a fundamentalist. I am a fundamentalist. Now you say, Pastor Monty, what does that mean? That means that I believe in the fundamental cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, Bible orthodoxy, as it used to be called. I am then not a liberal. I am not, and by the way, that's neither religiously nor politically. I am not a liberal. I am not neo-orthodox. I am not a new evangelical. You say, what's a new evangelical? A new evangelical is somebody who's impressed by a liberal scholarship and so tries to kind of bend that direction to appeal to that which is scholarly. I'm not those things. I am a fundamentalist. Now, I understand that the term fundamentalist has taken some beating in the press in recent days, especially as they describe Islamic fundamentalism. Well, really, that's a misnomer. It is radicalism. Now, I had a thought the other day, and I'll share it with you now because this is a good place to insert it. Somebody asked me off the cuff the other day, Pastor, what is the difference between a radical Islamic and a moderate Islamic? They said, certainly you believe that there's a difference between a radical and a moderate Islamic. And I thought about it only for a few seconds, and here's my response. A radical Islamic is planning to kill you. A moderate is thinking about it. Now that is as accurate a description of the difference between radical and moderate Islam as you will find. You say, preacher, that was a slap against moderate Islam. If they are Islamic and they're reading the Quran, they must be thinking about killing you because that is exactly what the Quran commands. Now to refer to them as fundamentalists is not accurate in the historic sense of the term. But I'm a Bible fundamentalist, meaning that I believe in the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. I am not a liberal. By the way, it's funny the extent to which liberalism and neo-orthodoxy and the new evangelical movement has gone in promoting their odd brand of religion. I was reading Christianity Today, not necessarily a magazine I recommend, but I do read it occasionally just for information, and found an interesting story about Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. An interesting story. And how many heard recently that Evel Knievel spoke at the Crystal Cathedral? Kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Anyone hear that? He did. Evel Knievel spoke at the Crystal Cathedral, claimed that he had found God, and afterwards, when he was done speaking, there was apparently such a move in the audience and people were weeping, and so Robert Schuller, I think the younger one now has taken over for his dad, the younger Schuller, I believe it was, noticed people in the audience weeping after Evel Knievel had given a little speech, and so he thought, well, this is the moment I've been waiting for. Revival is coming to the Crystal Cathedral, so he told everybody to stand up, and anybody who wanted to be baptized could get baptized just like that. And they used sprinkling, so it wasn't a big deal. And of course, we know that's not baptism, but they actually, he had a little bowl of water that he was sprinkling people, and four other pastors were doing this number too, and he said he ran out of water in his bowl. I suppose someone had to run to the drinking fountain and get some more. And it said they sprinkled people, and Christianity Today called that a revival. I call that foolishness. Absolute foolishness. A little water sprinkled on the head and tell somebody they're going to get to heaven based on that. That is religious chicanery at its absolute finest. And that is typically what you'll find in the Crystal Cathedral crowd. I'm not a liberal. He is a neo-orthodox. I'm not a neo-orthodox. I'm a fundamentalist. As a fundamentalist, I believe certain things about the Bible. One of the doctrines I believe and hold to and believe that you must hold to if you are a Christian is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, simply and succinctly stated, the virgin birth teaches this, that Jesus' conception was not natural, the product of Joseph or any other human being. But just as is testified in the Gospel of Matthew, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. That is the virgin birth. We believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was virgin born. You say, preacher, why is that essential? To believe otherwise is to believe that Jesus Christ was the product of human generation. If he were, then the sin nature would have been passed on to Christ. He would have been as sinful as any of us. He could not have been deity. He could not have been God. He could not have been the Son of God. He could not have been Messiah apart from a virgin birth. It was several weeks ago that when we talked about the Davidic covenant and its importance, particularly in the light of future events, we mentioned that Jesus has a right to rule on David's throne because he bypassed the curse that came on Cunaion. We went into great detail about that, and his bypassing of that curse was by the vehicle of the virgin birth. Were Jesus not virgin born, even though his lineage were acceptable, he could not sit upon David's throne based upon the curse that we talked about several weeks ago. So the virgin birth is cardinal. If someone denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, they are not a Christian. You say, why do you say that, Pastor? Because they are not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the virgin-born Son of God. He is the Son of God and God the Son. When you create a Jesus that is different from the Bible and claim that you believe in Him, you are not believing on the Christ of Scripture, but the Christ of your own imagination. That will not take you to heaven, but that will take you to hell. And there are an awful lot of religions that are doing exactly that today. So the virgin birth is of vital importance. Now look at Isaiah chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse number 1. Isaiah 7, verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it." Now, why in the world would Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who was the king of Israel, why would he go up against Jerusalem? I'll explain all of that in just a moment. It was, in essence, sort of a civil war. Verse number 2. "And it was told the house of David." Now, that's very important, the house of David. That is where the legitimate king would come from. No king can reign on David's throne except he be of the house and lineage of David. "It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim." What a strange mixture, by the way. Can you imagine the northern tribes of modern contemporary Israel confederate with the fiends in Damascus, with Hezbollah, with all of the terrorists and Islamic fanatics that people today's Syria? You can't imagine that. And Syria is a great threat, of course, to modern Israel. But at this point in time, a confederacy was established between the northern 10 tribes and between Syria. So Syria was confederate with Ephraim. That is a designation for the northern 10 tribes. "And his heart," whose heart? This would be the king's. This is Ahaz. "His heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah." Now, Isaiah is the prophet of God. It's interesting, by the way, to read in the Bible, the kings had kingly authority. They gained their kingly authority from the Davidic covenant. There was a divine right of kings that was legitimate in Bible times. But it's interesting that the prophet had open access to the king. And if the king was doing something foolish, it was the right and duty and responsibility of the prophet to step right into the office and say, "King, thus saith the Lord." And so the Bible says in verse number 3, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." You're going to meet the king at a certain location. Verse 4, "And say unto him," this is what the prophet is to say to Ahaz, "Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah, let us vex it, let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand. This confederacy against Judah shall not stand. It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin will remain king. Within 65 years, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. The northern kingdom is going to be scattered. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, that is the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, his name was Pekah. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now pause there for a moment. You say, Pastor Monty, that is a mouthful. I want you to picture something with me. The northern tribes are going to attack Judah, the southern tribes. The northern tribes are going to attack Judah. They have become confederate, and I'll talk to you in a moment as to why this took place in history. They have become confederate with Syria. Ahaz is distressed about this. Ahaz is thinking to himself, I've already been attacked by these people before. They did not overcome me, but it may be necessary now, because the 10 tribes are confederate with Syria, it may be necessary now for me to get someone on my side. And so King Ahaz thought long and hard, and he decided the man to get would be the Assyrian king. Now, God's people had been strictly forbidden from making alliances and treaties with the nations around them. God's people were forbidden. By the way, that is very good domestic and foreign policy. Very good. You say, Pastor, protectionism? Absolutely. You say, not making treaties with the nations around you? Absolutely. The scary thing about a treaty is that it can bear more weight than the United States Constitution. The scary thing about our Supreme Court today is that they are beginning to lean in their interpretation of our Constitution toward precedents that they are finding in international law. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, for example, that we have Supreme Court justices who in their arguments, in decisions, they have to write an argument, who in their arguments for certain decisions recently made in the Supreme Court have cited as precedent international law? They have no right nor business to do it. The Supreme Court of the United States, the highest court in the land, their responsibility is the interpretation of the United States Constitution without any reference to what foreign bodies are doing. It does not matter what they're doing in The Hague. It does not matter what they're doing in the United Nations. Our nation is a sovereign nation. To maintain our sovereignty, we must be very careful about how tied in we get with foreigners. And I personally think our nation is far too tied in. This was something God's people were commanded in Israel in the theocracy, and I understand that's a different time and a different mode of God's dealing with people, but in the theocracy they were told that is not wise. And so Ahaz is challenged, and basically Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, you shouldn't think about going up with the Assyrians, because God's going to take care of your problems for you. Verse number 9, the end of the verse, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. He was challenged with belief. The prophet said, here is the message of God, Ahaz. If you don't believe it, you're going to be in deep, deep trouble. Verse number 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Reading that, someone would say, oh, how pious Ahaz was. No, Ahaz was a hypocrite. The prophet Isaiah said, ask for a sign. God was giving Ahaz an opportunity to have his faith strengthened. God was offering to prove himself. Ahaz was not so pious as to turn down a sign, but rather he was afraid that if the sign came to pass, he would have to break off his friendship with Tiglath-Pileser II, who was the Assyrian emperor. And he didn't want to do that, so he said, no, I don't want a sign. I will not, as he put it, tempt the Lord. Verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Now this is Isaiah the prophet speaking the word of God. Hear ye now, O house of David. He's not only speaking to Ahaz, but to all the attendants, anyone present with the king. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Ahaz, you turned down your opportunity to have a sign that would confirm the fact that I will put down by my own power Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. You've turned down my offer. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. Isn't that a verse we use at Christmas time? Oh, yes. In fact, that is a verse that is repeated in the Gospels as proof of the virgin birth. But you say, Pastor, how is it couched within this, to Isaiah's time, contemporary political crisis? Well, that's what I want us to see briefly and understand, and maybe we'll understand that prophecy better. First of all, quickly, let me give you some background to the prophecy. Number one, what was the political condition like? You're aware that after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was, by the way, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, he began to rule. If you'll remember, he took some advice from some young men who were his contemporaries. He had been told by the older men, hey, it would be better to back off on the taxes. Amen? Back off on the taxes. If you live in Marion County, you're sure saying amen to that. It would be better to back off on the taxes. But Rehoboam's younger friend said this, don't do that. But really sock it to them. And especially those 10 northern tribes, make them pay. Rehoboam determined to add to his people's burdens by increasing their already heavy taxes. The 10 northern tribes, which are referred to in this passage as Israel proper, they revolted and named Jeroboam. This is a man with no legitimate claim to the Davidic throne. They named Jeroboam to be their king. That was a huge problem. In fact, that was an apostasy, because the king of Israel was to be in the line of David. Rehoboam had a right to that throne because he was a descendant through Solomon. This Jeroboam had no legitimate claim to the throne, and in this, the 10 tribes were denying already the Davidic covenant, which wasn't even two generations old by the time of this occurrence. You're aware of the history, and essentially Israel was split into two, and during the divided kingdom period, you had Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. Point number two. By the time of the Isaiah 7 prophecy, both kingdoms had experienced changes in their monarchies. Judah was ruled by Ahaz at this time, and the kingship is a little easier to trace in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went through tumultuous changes of kings, some of them lasting only a few months. But finally, by the time of this prophecy, the northern kingdom was ruled by a man named Pekah, who was a usurper to the throne with no legitimate Davidic claim. So we have Ahaz of the house of David, and then Pekah, the usurper of the northern kingdom. Point three. Both Kings and Chronicles record that hostilities between Israel and Judah had resulted in several military campaigns. However, the more immediate threat to Israel came from the rising Assyrian Empire under its ruthless leader, Tiglath-Pileser II. To counter this rising threat, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, sought and found an unlikely confederate in Syria. They had already violated God's law in relation to a king. They had violated the Davidic covenant, and now they were joining forces with the heathen Syrians in order to thwart the perceived threat of the Assyrian Empire. Now, pause here for a moment. You say, Pastor, this is all becoming confusing. Listen carefully. Let me help you. I'm going to clear it all up. Syria is different from Assyria. Everybody got that? Do you understand that? Nod your head if you understand it. Syria was confederate with the northern tribes. Assyria was the rising empire that was threatening all of its neighbors. The northern 10 tribes got together with Syria and said, let's build an alliance so that the Assyrians are not such a threat to us. They tried to bring Judah into this alliance, but Judah was not interested, so they wanted to depose the king of Judah, who was Ahaz. Continue on. Don't get lost. Look at point four. In order to further counter the Assyrian threat, Israel and Syria determined to depose Ahaz and replace him with a monarch, probably Assyrian, who could be depended upon to attack the Assyrians should the need arise. So Ahaz is nervous, because not only are the 10 tribes against him, that's not anything new because they've been a divided kingdom. But now Syria is encamped on Israelite territory, and he knows that the plan is to depose him as king. the prophet comes and says, don't lose heart. You're the legitimate king. Now listen, please. I want you all to think back with me. This is so important. Think back with me to the promise that was given David in the Davidic covenant. There was to be a king ruling on David's throne. God had not allowed Ahaz to be overthrown yet because he was legitimate. And the prophet said, don't worry, the smoking firebrand, these weaklings, will not harm you because God will protect his throne. Now listen carefully. The prophet called Ahaz to believe in the promise of God in the Davidic covenant. I want everyone to look this way. The issue is always faith. The issue is always faith. Genesis 3:15, the Lord God promised that there would come a Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. The issue is faith. In the Old Testament, they were called upon to believe the promises of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Preacher, how did Abraham get saved? Did he get saved by keeping the law? No. Abraham did not even have the Mosaic inscription of the law. How was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved by believing that God would fulfill his promise in bringing a Redeemer, and the promise, by the way, that Redeemer would come through his son. And Abraham was called upon at one point to near sacrifice of his son. And all of these things he did in faith, believing in the promise of God. Ahaz, at the end of verse 9, is called to believe on the promise of God. But he doesn't want to do it because he's already made friends with Assyria. Look at point 5. Facing the threat of losing his kingdom, Ahaz established a confederacy with Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser II. And we read about that in 2 Kings 16. You say, preacher, what happened? The prophet rebuked the king. Number one, Ahaz's confederacy with Assyria was the subject of Isaiah's rebuke. It was unnecessary for the rightful claimant to David's throne to fear overthrow. God had promised a continuing line of kings from David on. Now, that is, listen carefully, there would always be a throne. There would always be a Davidic line. Well, you say, preacher, how come there's been a time period where the throne's been vacated? Now listen very carefully. Why do we not have a king in Israel that is of the line of David? Listen carefully. Because the Jews violated the provisions of the Mosaic covenant. Now please listen. Part of those provisions was a warning against entangling alliances. Here we have the king making entangling alliances. When the prophets approach the people of Israel or Judah in the divided monarchy, when the prophets approach just Israel before the division, when the prophets approach a king, almost all of the preaching of the prophets, whether it be the major prophets or the minor prophets in the Old Testament, almost all of their preaching is a calling of God's people back to the provisions of the Mosaic covenant. If they disobey that covenant, what happens? One of the punishments was to be they would hear the voices, the tongues, the languages of a strange people, meaning they would be invaded and oftentimes carried away captive because of violating the Mosaic prophecy. They violated God's word. They rejected the word of God's prophet, and so they paid the price. By the way, pause here for a moment. Those passages I've just referred to in Deuteronomy, they are quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Do you know that Paul said the reason for the gift of tongues was to alert the Jewish people to the fact that they were now paying for their rejection of their Messiah? The hearing of those tongues, day of Pentecost, does everyone remember this? All of those languages that were spoken, they heard this foreign tongues, they didn't understand it. What was that? Paul said it was a sign to the Jewish people. It was a mark that they had rejected their Messiah, that he had come, that they had crucified him, that they were now under God's divine judgment and would be dispersed upon the face of the entire earth. Exactly as took place in the years following the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look this way. Does everyone understand how important the Mosaic covenant is? Isaiah is calling Ahaz to conform to the covenant, and Ahaz has no heart to do it. Look at point 200b. Isaiah assured Ahaz that the era of Syria and Israel's military might had long since passed. They were merely smoking coals in which the fire was almost extinguished. Isaiah told Ahaz the plot to overthrow him would not succeed, that Rezin would continue to reign in Syria, that Israel would be broken within 65 years, but they would not overthrow Ahaz, the rightful king. Why? Because he knew the defense of God based on the Davidic covenant. Point four, the key to Ahaz's security would lie in his believing in the promises of God, both the Davidic covenant and Isaiah's word. You say, preacher, what happened? He didn't believe. He was offered a sign and he rejected the sign. Let's look at that, the promise of the sign. Next page over, point A. The Lord offered Ahaz a sign to strengthen his required belief. Look at verse number 10, if you would, with me. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it in the depth or in the height above. Go ahead and ask a sign. Now, if God tells you to ask for a sign, you should ask for a sign. There are some people that wander around through life always looking for signs and wonders. You don't need to do that. By the way, can I explain something, folks? The answers are right here in the book. Okay, I'm tired of people looking for leading when the answer's in the book. Let's just go there. Okay? Somebody said, Pastor, I didn't feel led to witness. What? Led to witness? There's a command to witness. Okay? God doesn't have to repeat himself over and over again. There are a lot of Christian people who won't move off of dead center unless they have a feeling. Feeling-oriented Christianity never accomplishes anything. Obedience to the Word of God accomplishes something. I don't always get the feeling, but obedience is right. Does everybody follow me on this? So to require God to continually give you indications of what he's already commanded is not legitimate. But here God offered a sign to strengthen Ahaz's faith. Look at number one under A. The sign could be of any nature Ahaz desired. It could be something personal that would confirm the promise of God. Ahaz, in false piety, rejected the sign not because he feared the Lord, but because he feared the sign would come to pass and he would be forced to break his Assyrian alliance. Ahaz's faithless response was weariness to the people and to God. Does everyone understand where we are? The only reason he rejected the spectacular is he had made up his mind to disobey. He had made up his mind not to believe. He had made up his mind to put all of his confidence in this newly arising, it had been around for a long time, but it was now rising to power, this rising Assyrian Empire. The Lord decided to give Ahaz a sign anyway. It is not the sign that Ahaz would have desired. And Ahaz never actually lived to see the fulfillment of this sign, or to see the sign come to pass. But in the absence of Ahaz's request, verse number 14, the Bible says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now pause there for a moment. The word you is plural. By the way, in the King James Bible, the word you can either be plural or singular. The word ye is plural. That's good for Bible interpretation sometimes, to know who's speaking to whom. The idea is plural here. In verse 13, the prophet stopped addressing Ahaz only and addresses the whole house of David. That can be a general term that would apply to all of Judah, really to all of Israel. So the audience all of a sudden is much larger than just Ahaz. The audience now has become the house of David. The audience has become a plural of all the individuals, the courtiers and others who are gathered around the king. All of these are now hearing the message, and here is the sign. He says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Look at point number two under B. The word behold was used to specifically introduce a declaration of monumental importance. Its use emphasizes the uniqueness and significance of the prophecy. When the Bible says, behold, pause for a moment and know that God is saying something spectacular and out of the ordinary. this is not going to be a normal sign. It is going to be something spectacular. Keep that in the back of your mind for the interpretation of the scripture to come. Point number three, the use of the definite article in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text actually reads the virgin, and it places emphasis upon the character of the unidentified woman. She is the virgin, not an old woman or a married woman, but rather the virgin woman. It places the emphasis on her virginity, on her moral character, on her unmarried state. Now, right away, there is a controversy. The liberals will tell you that the word translated virgin here from the Hebrew is actually, quote, a weaker term, and that if Isaiah had meant a physical virgin, he would have used a different term. Everyone look this way. That is called theological hogwash. You say, preacher, how do you know? Because in the New Testament Gospels, this passage is quoted as justifying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ through His conception by the Holy Spirit of God. Now look this way. I need no other evidence except that the New Testament writers said this verse applies to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and that He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary without any of the natural processes of conception taking place by a male human being. All I need is the Word of God, the New Testament. If you deny that, you are a denier of the Bible. You have robbed Jesus of His virgin birth. You have ripped the crown of deity from His brow. You have taken away His sinlessness. You have removed from Him the glory of heaven that is His. You have stripped from Him the Roman scepter of Israel. You have removed Him from David's crown. David's throne. If you take away the virgin birth, Jesus Christ is not who He claimed to be, nor could He ever be. But liberal scholars will argue and say, well, this word virgin here is a weaker word. Let's examine that for a moment. Point four, the word translated virgin is the Hebrew word alma. Whatever else can be said about the word, it can be confidently asserted that the word alma never refers to a married woman, never, ever, anywhere, in any writing. So this virgin is a non-married woman. Now continue on point five. Some argue that the best Hebrew word for virgin would have been betula. However, this word may reference a betrothed virgin or, as in Joel 1:8, a married woman. Now, do you see that? That would cause confusion. This word is used in several different ways. Hence, the use of the term would be confusing had that been the term used. The word alma means an unmarried woman. Now, follow my progression of thought. Point six. By using the term alma, we are assured that this woman had never married. The only question that then remains is the legitimacy of the child. Was this an illegitimate child or a legitimate child? We'll continue, if you will, the prophecy. If the child were illegitimate, there would be no significance in the sign. How could that be a sign? An unwed mother is not a sign of anything except something that the unwed mother was involved in. There's no significance to that sign. Unwed mothers are common in all cultures. If, however, the mother were morally upright, pure, and virgin, such a birth would have to be miraculous because she's not married. A married woman, morally pure, and now with child. Does everyone see that? Do you understand that? Do you understand how the term alma is the stronger term to use? It is very simple to discern that what we're referencing here is the unmarried state of this virgin who was clearly morally pure because there would be no sign in an illegitimate birth. That happens all the time. But it doesn't happen that an unmarried woman who's remained morally pure is found with child. Everybody follow me on this? Wake up. You follow me? It simply doesn't happen that way. Point seven, the child conceived would be a son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name would be called Emmanuel, the meaning of which is God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. The very name includes the divine name Isaiah employs consistently for God, the name El. The same, by the way, is used in Isaiah 9:6, where His name is called the Mighty God. That is the name El. Point eight. The birth announced, then, is not any birth contemporary with Ahaz. Some have said, well, this is talking about the birth of Hezekiah. Baloney. That wouldn't be a sign. It couldn't be miraculous. the prophet here announces the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Ahaz rejected his chance. Now follow me, please. You've got to understand this. Ahaz rejected his opportunity to get a sign. He had a chance to have the sun move back 10 degrees, as had happened previously. He had the chance to maybe cause it to rain. He had the chance for something spectacular to happen. He rejected his sign. God said, okay, Ahaz, you're not into signs, but I'm going to give you a sign. And then by the words of the prophet, enigmatically speaking, projected clear into the New Testament age, hundreds and hundreds of years beyond Ahaz's life, clear into the New Testament, said, okay, Ahaz, you've rejected my sign. Now watch this, verse number 9. You failed to believe. You will not be established. Your kingdom is in trouble, but guess what? One day a virgin will conceive. Here's the sign. The topic was switched from Ahaz now to the Savior of the nation, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The only direct application to Ahaz in the entire prophecy concerns the brief duration of the reigns of Rezah and Pekah, which once again God uses these contemporary events to reveal this far-flung prophecy. And essentially it was said, before the child has a chance to mature, these two will no longer be on their throne. So we're talking about, by mature they meant was able to handle solid foods. We're talking probably about a period of between 5 and 7 years, somewhere in there. But the prophecy, because Ahaz rejected his sign, God said, I'm going to give you a sign. Now everybody look this way. Everybody look this way. Our New Testament writers declare that this scripture was fulfilled when Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost. But if you are only looking at Isaiah 7:14, look at the back. I'm going to cover this quickly and I'm done. There are three key facts to remember. Number one, the birth, whatever it was, must be a sign. Must be a sign. For an immoral woman to be with child is not a sign. But for a never married woman who has maintained her moral purity to find herself with child, that certainly would be miraculous. The pregnancy of a young woman is not remarkable in itself. If the young woman were married, the pregnancy is even less remarkable. However, if the woman is definitely unmarried and a morally pure, good, and virgin woman, now that would be a sign. That's fact number one. Another key fact to remember. Number two, the mother of the child is one who is both unmarried and a good woman. Preacher, how do you know unmarried? Because the word Alma always means unmarried. Does everybody follow me in that? We're not talking about someone betrothed or anything. We're talking about unmarried. The mother is unmarried. We know that she's unmarried because the word Alma never refers to a married woman. Other possible terms could cause confusion because of their broad use. In addition, we know that she was good because there is nothing significant about a conception and birth out of wedlock. Then point number three, the very presence of the child brings God to his people. The name Emmanuel is only used of God in the Bible. No mere human being can rightly bear that name. Jesus came as God with us. Now, everybody look this way. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that he is not God. If he is not God, then he is an imposter. The true Messiah is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, the prophet said, among the other names that Jesus shall be called, Wonderful Counselor. He will also be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Does everybody follow me on this? This is Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, robed in human flesh, born of a virgin, in the manger, sinlessly perfect. All of the essence of His deity, the brightness of His glory, the transcendence of His majesty, poured into physical flesh to live a perfect life and then to die for our sins. That is the Savior of the Bible. That is the only Savior, and that is the only way by which we can be saved. Let me challenge you, Faith Baptist Church. Doctrine is important. The virgin birth is important. If someone who claims to be a preacher and wears preacher's garbs and talks religiously, but then he questions whether Jesus were born of a virgin, or he writes a blasphemous article in a trashy theological journal and claims that Jesus must have been the illegitimate offspring of a German mercenary soldier who was stationed in the Holy Land, Preacher, have people really written that type of thing? Absolutely. Theologians who don't, by the way, that's called being educated beyond your intelligence. My pastor, Dr. Clearwaters, used to say, someone said, where'd they get that idea? And he'd put up his thumb like this. He'd say, they sucked it right out of their thumb. That's what he used to say. That kind of blasphemy will end its author in a never-ending, ever-burning, fiery hell. Our Savior is virgin-born, the Son of God, and God the Son. And isn't it tremendous that in God's providence, this old King Ahaz, who wasn't willing to believe anyway, no matter what the sign was, because he was buddies with Tiglath. Can you imagine having a friend named Tiglath-Pileser? In elementary school, you'd make fun of him. He was big buddies with Tiglath-Pileser, and he couldn't let that friendship go. Couldn't let it go. So no matter what the sign was, he wasn't going to believe it anyway. And so God said, okay, Ahaz, you rejected your chance to get a sign. Well, let me tell you something. Here's a sign. And now today those words are repeated in Handel's Messiah. Those words are sung at Christmas time. And those words are some of our most cherished Christian culture because Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He is our Savior, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Lord, we've covered so much ground this evening. I pray you'll give us understanding. Father, thank you that even in the weak faith of Ahaz, Judah's legitimate king, even in his weak faith, Father, you were able to take a circumstance where he rejected your word and turn it into an opportunity to glorify our Savior. And now words that are truly precious to us are on the page white and fair. And we look into the book and we see the miracle of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, help us never to lose our wonder at the majesty of the truths of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon us. May we love your book more and more each day. We pray now your hand of blessing upon our prayer time in Jesus' name. Amen.